Gracious Father, we pause at the beginning of our study today once again to ask you to be so gracious and merciful as to cause your Spirit to give that special illumination, the power of illumination that only the Spirit has, that our understanding can be strengthened and quickened, that we can receive the glorious eternal truths of your Word, truths about the mysteries of the kingdom. Without that assistance of your Holy Spirit, we cannot hope to profit from your Word. And we pray that we may have a sense of your presence with us here today. We need these times of strengthening and a time in which our soul is moved and we're enriched by the truths of your Word. Grant that this time today may be such a time for us in this congregation. May we sense your presence here this morning, and we'll give you the praise for it. And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm going to begin and talk on our text for today. The scripture that was read is something that's we're going to come to a point in the scripture, in the sermon. But the text really is Romans 14:17. So if you want to write that down, Romans 14 is actually the verse, Romans 14:17. And in that verse, here it is up in front. It says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." And so this is our sermon outline. That's easy enough, right? 3-point sermon outline. Righteousness, peace, and joy. And so that's our text for today. And we'll see how it goes. Last week I didn't get to give you the last little section on the content of the mysteries. If I get any time left over today, we'll do that. But I want to, first of all, focus on the text itself for today. Now, if you look at this text carefully, you'll see that Paul is obviously, through what he says here, wanting to give some sort of a clarification, a point of clarification for the Christians at Rome. This is the letter to the Roman church. And it states something that the kingdom of God is not, what it's not all about, and then it declares what it really is all about. Okay? So you can see he's trying to correct them in some wrong thinking. And believe it or not, Christians do have wrong thinking. That's why there are so many denominations and so many problems and disagreements in the church. But Paul is anxious to correct that. And in the context here in Romans, to get quickly at what's going on, Paul is referring to a great concern he has over religious ceremonies and ritual. You can see that in the context of the letter to the Romans. The same thing's in the letter to the Corinthians. But in those days, there were pagan temples or heathen temples in the city of Rome and also Corinth. And people worshiped these pagan gods, and they brought their sacrifices to these pagan gods. And you say, boy, how backwards and so forth. Well, you know, and that doesn't happen today. Our friend Kishore Diroga, remember from India? Remember when he was younger in India, he was a cobra worshiper. And he remembers bringing milk and eggs as a sacrifice for the cobra when he would go to worship the cobra. That's today. So this was the situation in Rome. And so the problem is some of the people who are now Christians in the Roman church used to be pagan worshipers, and they were part of these temples, these pagan worship temples. And they had done the offering there and so forth. So in these pagan temples, after they had their day of worship and the sacrifices were offered, a lot of them were animal sacrifices, the meat that had been offered to the false gods were taken to the marketplace. And if you go to these places, I've been in Jerusalem, for example, and a lot of other places in the world where they have these little open marketplaces, you know, and they even have, you know, raw fish and meat out there and so forth. And that makes you wonder. But anyway, that's the way it was. And so the point is, this was the people were used to getting meat there to eat. And so a contention arose in the church at Rome because there were some people says, you know, that is meat that has been offered to pagan gods. It is evil, it is wicked, it is sinful, and we ought not to be eating that meat. And other Christians had no conscience problem like that and said, it's meat. These gods don't exist anyway. What difference does it make? And so we had two factions in the church. You've never seen the church had two factions on an issue before, have you? But anyway, so it's a point of contention. And there is this difficulty and this dispute that arose. Some thought it didn't matter whether it was cooked, the cooked meat had been offered to pagan gods, and others thought it was wrong to do this. And there were other matters like that. For example, they were arguing about the day on which they should observe their Sabbath or the Lord's Day. And so some of them thought, you know, we should be doing this on Saturday, as the Old Testament says. Others says, no, on the day of the resurrection of Christ is the first day of the week. We should have Sunday as the Lord's Day. And so you had the Saturday group and the Sunday group, and they were quarreling and arguing about these kind of things. And so that's the context of this verse. Paul writes to them and says, look, what's wrong with you? He says the same kind of thing to the Galatians, by the way. He says, oh, you foolish Galatians, I'm amazed at how soon you've moved away from the grace of God into which you were saved to another gospel, to another teaching. So Paul kind of has the same attitude here in Romans 14:17. He says, for the kingdom, he says to the Roman Christians who are in all this dispute, the kingdom of God is not a matter of this eating and drinking that you're disputing about, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's saying, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, did not come down here in the world to deal with these kind of questions about, you know, whether you eat meat that's offered to idols and so forth. And so our first thing to draw from this, the first lesson to draw from this, is the fact that Christianity is not about religion. Let me say it that way. And we're talking about what is the real article here. What is the true kingdom of God? Because Jesus says, seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. And to be in the kingdom means to be saved. It means, Colossians 1:13, He's translated you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. So we're clarifying what does it mean to be saved when we talk about what is the kingdom like and what it's not like. And the first point here is that Christianity is not about religion. And misunderstandings like the one in Rome still exist today. In the church, people are arguing and fighting over such things. And this is important because a lot of people outside see the fighting and the quarreling about little petty things like this. And they say, if that's what Christianity is, I don't want any part of it. See that? And the point is, it's a serious, grave mistake that doctrinally we need to correct because it's a complete perversion of Christianity. Because Christianity is not about religion. First of all, it's not about a system of worship. The Jews of Jesus' day, you remember, they were deeply immersed in their system of religious ceremony and ritual, right? And they were the ones who were constantly opposing Jesus and who finally wound up crucifying Him. So obviously their idea of what the kingdom of God is like was clearly wrong. It's not about a system of worship. Religion can be the greatest enemy of Christianity. And then also it's not a matter of denomination. You know, just because you're in a Baptist church, a Methodist church, Presbyterian, Catholic, Lutheran, doesn't mean that you're a Christian. Billy Graham used to say, if you were born in or you live in a garage, it doesn't make you a car. And I once heard a kid say this. He says, we're not Christian, we're Catholic. Think about that. Or we're not Baptist, we're not Christian, we're Baptist. You know, that's almost the mentality of some people regarding particular denominations. And I'm saying this seriously, because they think that, you know, this particular group is the real Christians. Others put their emphasis upon religious ritual. Like, for example, when you pray, how do you pray? And I've heard people argue that if you don't pray face down, laying on the ground, then you're not really praying. You're not really getting through to the Lord, you know. Or on your knees, you have to pray. And these are fine. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with praying this way. But I'm saying to make it a fetish, to make it a detail that you demand of other people is a form of legalism, and it's not the kingdom of God. Also, some people argue about the minister and how he's dressed when he serves communion. I'd be in trouble this morning because you have to have a fancy ornate robe and you have to maybe have a crown on your head and so forth, and candles and altar boys and all that sort of thing. Other people argue about the wine that's served with communion, whether it's fermented wine or unfermented wine. And then some argue about the bread, whether it's leavened or unleavened bread. And they get caught up on these things which are actually peripheral, superficial matters. And that's a natural tendency that you see in that because of our sinful nature, is to get away from the real essence of what the kingdom of God is and to get caught up in these kind of things. Many people are caught up in these, aren't even Christians to begin with. Their whole religion is based on something like this instead, very shallow and superficial. Now, the woman at the well is another good example of this. You remember Jesus spoke to her? And you remember what the woman, how she, Jesus started getting, talking about water. I have water that you do not know about and so forth, and water for you to drink. If you drink, it'll be a well springing up in you to eternal life. He was starting to talk about the truth of inward spirituality, the true kingdom of God. And the woman's response, you remember the woman at the well in John chapter 3, she says, "You Jews, you say you should worship at Jerusalem, but we here in Samaria, we think you should worship on this mountain." So, see, right away, Jesus is trying to get into the true essence of the kingdom, and she starts arguing about something superficial. Well, we need to talk about and debate who's got it together first about where you should worship. Should we be worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem, or are my people right that we should be worshiping here? And Jesus basically just clears the table. This is not what it's all about. It's not what the kingdom's about. But then there's other people who think that being a religious person. I went to high school class reunion last year. I'm not going to say how many it was, but a lot of years. And somebody there that I knew, you know, he grew up with and so forth. Now, I have a son who's very religious. You know, he found out I was a preacher. And so that identifies me as being a very religious person. And I have a son who's like, he's very religious, you know. And what they mean is he's been born again, you know. But the point is they see it as religious. And they see it as attending church regularly. And I'm telling you, there are worlds of people, I'm sure you realize this, who come to church on Sundays pretty regularly. And they have all their lives. In fact, many of them come from a family and a tradition where everybody always went to church, or at least the main group of the family. And that's what they consider to be Christian. Okay? And they figure they're in the kingdom of God because they come to church and they are religious. And all of them wrongly believe they're in the kingdom of God. So another example is church membership, right? You've got your name on the roll, you're in, right? You got your name on the church membership roll, you must be a Christian. Well, I'm telling you, we're elders, and when we interview people for church membership, we do the best we can, humanly speaking. And we try to make sure people understand the gospel and that they've been born again and so forth. But we're not perfect. And so we get people in the church sometimes that I don't think are saved, you know. And that just happens. And Jesus said that. This is the way it's going to be until the end. The wheat's going to grow alongside the tare in the kingdom of God. He means the visible church in the world. Until the end comes, and then they're going to separate the wheat from the chaff. So there are a lot of false professors in the church who are thinking they're in the kingdom. They really are not. Then there are other people who confuse the real kingdom of God and real Christianity with moralism. And that's the text we had read today in Luke 18. Here was this Pharisee, and you remember how he comes into the temple and he comes there to worship. And as he prays, he lifts up his hands to God and stands boldly in front of the altar for God. And he says, "I thank God that I am not like other men. I fast twice a week instead of once, and I give a tenth of my goods to the poor. How wonderful, how good I am. I'm thankful, Lord, that I'm not like this miserable publican over here, this lowly sinner." A little bit of hypocrisy there, a little bit of arrogance. And a lot of people are moralists and legalists, and they think because they don't smoke and they don't chew and they don't go with girls that do, they're in the true kingdom of God and you ain't. See? And there are these people like this, and that is not the kingdom of God. Okay? That's the point. So the text for today, these are all petty things we've been talking about, but the text for today gives Paul's description of the true nature of the kingdom, what it's like in reality. The kingdom of God in reality is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So let's look at the first of these three points, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The first one, righteousness. The kingdom of God is righteousness. We've already said the kingdom of God is not my morality. It's not my ideas of what's right or wrong. It's not about how I think people should live or anything like that. Ultimately, get this now. You tune in? Ultimately, Christianity, or the true kingdom of God, consists of a relationship, in caps, of a relationship. a relationship that's been restored with the Creator, the God. Because you know the Bible teaches in the beginning, after God created man, He walked with them in the Garden of Eden, right? In the cool of the day, Adam and Eve walked with the Lord and talked with Him. Literally. And how God came and appeared with Moses at the tent of meeting and talked to him face to face as a friend would talk to a friend. See? So, the kingdom of God is people who are in now a talking relationship with God again. They've been brought back into a relationship with God where they can commune with Him. And Christianity consists of people who've entered into this position and standing before God in which they found acceptance with God. And they're not rejected as unworthy rebels who deserve to be punished for their sin. Well, now we ask the question, though, how in the world did they get in that situation? Well, that brings us to the issue of God's righteousness. And that's what the first point of the definition of the kingdom is. It is righteousness. And we need to, first of all, we need to think about who God is and what He's like. If we're going to talk about being in a relationship with Him, being saved means you have to be in a relationship with Him. You can't just be all of these superficial other things we've been talking about. You have to be in a relationship with God. And to do that, the question is, do you even know who God is? Do you even know what He's like? Because the Scripture, He makes it very clear and reveals Himself something about what He's like, you know. And we've been hearing some of that from the pulpit in the preaching that Pastor Ross has done about when he gave the law and so forth. So God has revealed certain things about Himself. Listen to these things. God deliberately manifested His presence at Mount Sinai in the way He did. You remember as Pastor Ross preached about that in Exodus. Mount Sinai, remember what it looked like. God told in advance all the people to wash themselves and to be cleansed before that day would happen. He told them to stay away from the mount because if anyone came near to the mount or touched the mount, they would die instantly. What's God trying to tell us? Man, He's unapproachable. He is so holy, so pure, and entering into His presence would immediately obliterate you if you have the least sin anywhere in you. So the mountain appears with lightning and thunder. And earthquakes. The Hugheses were over to our house babysitting the other night. And that hailstorm, I don't know if all of you are in on that. Man, the hail was crashing on the windows and so forth, you know. And God gives these displays sometimes. But anyway, at the Mount Sinai, He gave lightning, thunder. There was an earth, the earth shook, it says. And there was fire and there was smoke. And there was a loud trumpet blast that frightened everyone. And everybody says, no, don't let God talk to us, Moses. You talk to us. But we don't want to hear from this person, this individual that is revealing Himself here. And so this is a little insight into who God is and what He's like. We're told in Scripture things like this. Let me run through some of the things we're told about God in Scripture. If you want to have a relationship with God, you need to know what He's like. It says, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. You know that means perfect, absolute, spotless, flawless purity. That's God. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. He dwells in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. He's of pure eyes than to even look upon iniquity. I'm quoting to you a number of verses that give revelation about who God is and what He's like. It says His eyes are so pure He can't even look upon iniquity. Then He says, no man can see God and live. Bible tells us all these things about God. No one can even see God and live. He's such an awesome, glorious, holy being. He's a consuming fire, we're told in the book of Hebrews. And we're told also it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So people who are flippant says, God's my friend. You better be careful, first of all, and think about who God is and what He's like as to whether or not you are really God's friend. Now, we can be close and intimate with God, but the question is, it has to be dealt with in God's way. And that's our point here. And the reason why Hebrews says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God is because we are guilty. Everybody with me? The reason it's a fearful thing for a human being to fall into the hands of the living God is because we're all guilty before Him. Romans 3:23, what? All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. There's none, Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. And then we also must all ultimately stand accountable to God. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things we've done in this body, whether good or bad. So, here's the picture of God. He Himself reveals Himself in such a way as to let you know and to give you a warning in advance. Now, if you want to enter into a relationship with me, you need to know what I'm like. Adam and Eve sinned against me one time in the whole human race. You see where it is. Then He reveals what He's like on the Mount Sinai. And then in Isaiah chapter 6, He's high and lifted up and His robe, trains the robe, fills the temple. And angelic beings surround Him saying, holy, 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 all the time. And it shakes the temple, their voices do. And Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm a man who's undone before God, I'm a man of unclean lips. That's the picture of God in the Scriptures. So, it's that God that we will one day all personally, individually, yes, one at a time, whole human race, stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of things done in the body. And Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto men once to die, but after that, the judgment. In Acts 17:31, it says, now He commands all people everywhere to repent. For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man that He has appointed. So God is telling us very clearly in His Word, come into relationship with God now through the gospel or meet Him face to face at the judgment and you know what He's like. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones quote for this morning. He says, Lloyd-Jones says, the world will be judged in righteousness, which means that having made us in His own image, having endowed us as human beings with faculties and powers and propensities sufficient to enable us to live in accordance with His holy law and His way, God will demand that of us. Men and women are made by God to be companions. They were meant to walk with God in a life of obedience to His will. There is no sin, no evil, no darkness, no foulness anywhere in His kingdom. It is walking in the light with God as God is light. That is the life of righteousness, and everyone was meant to walk like that. And the question is, are we walking like that? Because we shall be judged in those terms according to that standard. Okay? Now here's the problem. The problem is, there are actually a lot of people who say, yeah, I think I can cut that. I think I've been a pretty good person. I think I am ready to stand face to face, toe to toe with God. There are people like that. The Pharisees, in Luke 16:15, Jesus said to the Pharisees, He says, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. That's where we get in trouble. Not so much on the outward. We can do some pretty good job at fooling people outwardly. But inwardly in our heart, God looks upon the heart. And when He judges us, it's told in Corinthians, He will judge us according to the motives of our hearts. Jesus indicated that in His teaching. And when that happens, entering into a relationship with the God we've been talking about is impossible. It's impossible. This is something we cannot do. And so, let me show you some verses that are not new to you, but write them down. Here's why it's impossible. So let me give you some examples. James 2:10. The man keeps the whole law, the whole Ten Commandments, all his life, but offends in one point, James 2:10, he's guilty of it all. Keep the law your whole life, make one mistake, tell one little white lie the day before you die, and you're guilty of breaking the whole law. You do not meet up with God's standard. Romans 3:20 says straight out, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be saved. Check, the Bible actually tells you in Romans 3:10, no one is going to be saved by the deeds of the law. We cannot enter into a relationship with God by keeping the law and earning our way into that relationship. In Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, be ye, what? Perfect. Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know what perfect means? That means not just one sin, not one or two or three mixed in with the good of your whole life. It means no flaw, never failed, perfect all the time, pure, 100%. That's what perfect means. Well, we can't arrive at that standard. That's what I'm saying. It's impossible in terms of what we can do. And remember also that God is omniscient. Psalm 139, O Lord, You have searched me, and You know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out, my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is upon my tongue, You know it completely, O Lord. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. God knows every thought, every motive in our heart. And so therefore, how could we possibly gain acceptance with Him in that way? And then what does God see when He is omniscient? He looks into our heart. What does He see? Well, Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, if a man even looks at a woman so as to lust after her, he's guilty in his heart. He's committed adultery in his heart already. So we're guilty there. And that's in the heart. It's not in the action. In Matthew 5:21, He says, you've heard, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But Jesus said, I tell you that anyone who's angry, you ever been angry with someone? Anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. So you're a murderer if you've ever been angry with anyone. And we see how difficult it is to come into relationship with this God. And Isaiah 64:6 comments on the nature of our righteousness, right? Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before Him. That means the best we have to offer. The best we have to offer. And yet there are people still trying to perfect their righteousness, thinking that's the way they're going to gain acceptance with God. We got a problem. Jeremiah 13:23. Listen to this. Jeremiah 13:23 says, can an Ethiopian change his skin? Or a leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to do evil. You know, the leopard can't change his spots, you know, and the Ethiopian can't change his skin any more than you can change and suddenly be acceptable for a relationship with God. You simply, it's impossible for us. And therefore, the old question, some people say the oldest book in the Bible is the book of Job. And Job said in Job 9:2, he asked this age-old question. Here it is. How can a man be righteous before God? That's the whole issue of righteousness. And yet the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the answer to the question again that we ask is that it's impossible for man to get right with God within himself. But God has provided an answer, and it's in the New Testament doctrine of justification by faith. So we're going to talk a little bit right now about this doctrine of faith. And by the way, it is this doctrine that brought about the Protestant Reformation with Martin Luther. When he discovered a man shall live by faith, it liberated him from the tedious morality, religious faith that he had before, the legalism that was destroying his soul. So the Apostle Paul develops this doctrine of the justification by faith. And this is important to pay attention. This is important to set up and listen at this point. You know why? Because this is how it works. This is how it happens. This is how any of us get there. You know, without what I'm going to talk about right now, you ain't going to be there. So if you're going to sleep, do it later on today. Okay? All right. So as I said, Paul develops this doctrine of justification by faith, especially, it's another place in the New Testament, especially in the book of Romans. And he traces in the book of Romans the revelation of God in this matter of how man can ever get justified, how he can answer Job's question, how can a man be justified with God. Paul traces this back to Abraham in the Old Testament, who was the father of the Jewish nation. And he's dealing with the question of whether Abraham was justified by works or by faith. He's talking especially to Jews who want to still say that we can keep the law and that's how we can be justified with God. So he says they go back to their father, the father of all the Jews, Abraham. What about Abraham? How was he justified? And so he quotes in Romans 4:3, he quotes Genesis 15:6 in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, here's what it says about Abraham. It says, what does the Scripture say in Romans 4:3? Abraham, and he's quoting Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God. He believed God, and it was counted to him or credited to him as righteousness. So how was Abraham saved? Abraham was saved because he believed God. Check it again. Read it with me. Romans 4:3. What does it say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Because he believed, because he trusted God. And you stop and think about it, it makes sense. Man lost his salvation in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve, because man failed to believe God's word and trust him. The devil came along and tempted him. And he says, the day you eat of that fruit, you'll be like God. God knows that, so he didn't want you. So man believed a lie. He broke faith. He broke trust with God. He didn't believe God. He believed the devil instead, and he committed himself to the devil and his actions. And as a result, the whole human race, sin and death entered in and passed upon all of us. So now the way back to God is a resuming of trust, a resuming of faith in God. That's the way back. Not by how you earn your way back through some religious system, but through faith. So from this, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Paul explains God's plan of redemption involves men being saved by grace through faith. It involves men being saved by grace through faith and not by the law. Romans 3:28, and these are key verses I'm giving you here. I really recommend that you jot the references down at least. Because this is the sum of Paul's argument in Romans about justification. He concludes in his reasoning, therefore, about Abraham being saved by faith and so forth, that we are like Abraham, and we're not saved by our works, but we're saved by God's grace. And he says in Romans 3:28, we maintain, therefore, that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That's Paul's conclusion about how we can go back into relationship with God apart from the deeds of the law. Now, Paul explains this clearly in other New Testament verses, as you know. We can never hear him too often. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which I hope almost all of you can quote, where Paul says it very clearly, for by grace are you saved, through faith. And it's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. The gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. If you don't know it, I'm quoting Scripture here. This is what the Word of God says. You're saved by grace through faith. In Titus 3:5, Paul says it very clearly. Paul says it very clearly in Titus 3:5 also. He says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saves us. So you see that this principle of the doctrine of justification by faith in the New Testament. And then look at Romans 4:16. Romans 4:16, Paul explains that the glorious result of this, the fact that God can now justify us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, is that we now have a full and certain confidence of our salvation. Romans 4:16, I love this verse. You don't hear this one quoted too much for some reason. But pay attention to this. Romans 4:16, is that on the next one here? Oh, there it is. It's on the bottom up here. Paul says, therefore, the promise comes by faith. That's the way you're saved. Not by works, but by faith. So that it may be by grace, which Paul reasons it's by grace because Abraham didn't earn his ways. Believe God, and he was saved because of his belief. So it's by grace. So it comes by faith, so that it might be by grace. And the result of that, he says, is that it may be what? Guaranteed. That it might be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. So God gives us a way of redemption that enables us to have absolute and total, complete, full confidence of our salvation. And 1 John 5:13 says, these things are written so that you may know that you have eternal life. Some people just fight and fight and fight against that. Even if you show the verse, you've done that before, you show it to somebody who won't believe it. And they just don't believe the verse. They don't believe the Bible. It's as simple as that. But the Bible says, 1 John 5:13, these things are written that you may know. It's a know-so salvation. It's absolute certainty because it's not because of us. Otherwise, these other guys are trying to work their way in by keeping the Ten Commandments and so forth. Guess what? They never know what. They never know when they've done enough. And not only that, they may be saved one day, but lost the next and have to start all over again. See what I'm saying? But that's the lie of the devil. That's not the way of salvation. Now then, another part of this doctrine of justification by faith is this matter of the doctrine of imputation. So now I want to talk for a few minutes about, we talked about the doctrine of justification by faith. Another vital part of this, actually, part of that truth of justification by faith, is the doctrine of imputation. A lot of people say, oh, that's a big word. I don't understand imputation. And I always say, Yeah, well, if I take a ledger here and I've got $1 million in my bank account, I've got $5 million in mine, and I write it, I take it, move it across the ledger into yours, where your name and your ledger and your bank, and I put $1 million to your account, all of a sudden the light comes on and you understand what imputation means, right? That's what imputation means. All right. And I want you to turn to Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, because this doctrine of imputation is really mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not just New Testament truth. God talked about this all along. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. And you're probably familiar with this passage. You with me? Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. And it said, Jeremiah, in speaking in the 7th century B.C., before Christ was born, he says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David." David, remember, Jesus was a descendant of David in the flesh, according to the flesh. "I will raise up to David a righteous branch." A righteous branch. Notice we're talking about righteousness here. "A king." Jesus is the king of the kingdom of God. He is the righteous branch here. God says, one of these days, through the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament, "I'm going to raise up this righteous king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." In the Hebrew, some of you know, it is Yahweh or Jehovah Tsidkenu. Jehovah Tsidkenu. And it literally says, "The Lord, our righteousness." Well, now, how can the prophecy in the Old Testament, what's it saying? What does it mean? We're going to have a king that God's going to raise up, and he's going to be called, the king is going to be called, the Lord, our righteousness. What does that mean? And the answer to that is, his righteousness is imputed to our account, and we are made righteous in him. Our righteousness is his righteousness. He is the Lord, our righteousness. This is the doctrine of imputation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 in the New Testament, Paul says it this way. You with me now? 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, I'm quoting the verse. He says, God made him, Christ, to be sin for us on the cross. When he died on the cross for your sins and mine. 2 Corinthians 5:17, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. Imputation. See there? My sin. See the bottom on the illustration's pretty good up here. My sin imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross. Colossians 2 says he took the handwriting of ordinances which was against us. He took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. My sins are imputed to Christ on the cross. All of my sins, everything that I've ever done in my whole life, all the unworthiness I have, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And all of Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Let me read this Lloyd-Jones quote here out of the book, Kingdom of God. He says, "To impute is to put something in a book, in a ledger. And God, you see, has got your name in his ledger." Oh, yes, it's there. I don't care what your name is. He has an index and your name is there. He opens it at your name and there is a record of everything you've ever committed. It is imputed. It's put to your account in the ledger. It's under your name and you have got to account for it. But God has taken your account and has put it to his account, those of you who believe on Christ and have trusted in him, the gospel. That is what imputation means. God made Jesus Christ to be sin for us. He died to bear my punishment. That is what killed him. So my guilt has been imputed to him and has been taken away from me, and therefore I am freely forgiven. But then there is my other problem, and that's the power of sin. This evil nature, I want a new nature too. I want to get rid of the thought of sin and life, desire of sin. Before I can spend eternity with God, I must have a clean and pure heart and a righteous nature. I cannot produce it. Let me turn my page here. You cannot change yourself in this way. By the way, the song that we sang earlier, what's the title of that song, the hymn, sermon hymn? Rock of Ages has that thing, "Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from it, the guilt and power." One problem is the guilt of sin. The other is the power of sin within us. And we feel that power of sin within us. But that's what it's saying here. It takes care of both of us. He's the cure for the double cure for sin. And then he said, Lloyd-Jones goes on and says, "For when he imputes our sins to him, he imputes his righteousness to us. This a mystery, out of my ledger goes my sin, put to his account. Then his goodness, his righteousness, his purity are put into my account under my name. To put it in another way, here am I with the black cloak of my sinfulness, and I cannot stand before God in such a cloak. God before the God who is light. What God does is to put over my cloak the cloak of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his perfect spotless life of obedience, his holy nature. I am in Christ, therefore, and I belong to him, and he is the new man, and I am in him, and God sees me in him clothed in his righteousness." And this is the other memory verse we have in the Knights of the King's Table. Isaiah 61:10, you remember? Isaiah 61:10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will be joyful in my God because he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness." He puts the perfect righteousness, the robe of Christ's righteousness around me so that when the Father looks upon me, he sees me clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I love Ephesians 1:6 in the old King James Version. Because at the end of that verse in Ephesians 1:6, that whole passage, I have to quote the whole thing to you. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, so we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us to the adoption of sons, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace," and here it is, "in which he has made us accepted in the beloved." Let me quote it again. Because of all that Christ has done for us and the redemption we have through the gospel, he has made us acceptable. He has made us acceptable in the beloved. That's the gospel, my friends. That's the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness." How do you seek his righteousness? Through Christ. Through the doctrine of justification. Through the doctrine of imputation. Well, that's good. Now it says also peace, the kingdom of God. And by the way, the other two, the big one here was justification. Just a couple minutes on peace and joy also. Because these just kind of follow. You know what I'm saying? They follow. Everything falls into place. You enter into a relationship with God and you've solved the problem of your lack of righteousness. If God makes you righteous and makes you accepted in him, then the rest of it falls into place. So the second thing is peace. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And again, it makes perfect sense. How, think of it now. How can people have peace when they know they're damned? Okay? How can people have peace when they're afraid of death because they know it's going to be followed by judgment? They know they're not ready to stand before a holy God in judgment. How can people have peace when they struggle trying to do right only to discover over and over again they fail? Time after time, because of that principle of sin that keeps pulling him down within. How can we have peace under these circumstances? The answer is, it is impossible. Give up. You're never going to have peace under those circumstances. But, and Paul likes to use the word but now in the New Testament, but the moment they discover that they can enter into the eternal kingdom of God because of what God has done for us, and that he's made a way for them to be counted worthy and made accepted, then we can quote Romans 5:1-2. Because Romans 5:1-2 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now listen to this. Therefore, being justified by faith, Romans 5:1-2, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. There used to be war that's declared. Israel right now, you know, war is on, it's off, it's on, it's off, you know, the ceasefire and so forth. A state of hostility and war was declared between God and us. Romans 8:9 says that the heart of man is hostile towards God. There's hostility, a condition of hostility and war that exists between the heart of man, the soul of man, and God. But once we come through the King of Peace, we receive justification, imputation. We're made accepted in Jesus Christ, and a peace treaty is declared between God and us that is permanent and forever. As I said, this is what Martin Luther discovered. This is the turning point of the Protestant Reformation. Listen to Lloyd-Jones' words on this. Lloyd-Jones says, I'm no longer filled with a craven fear of God. He's no longer to me some tyrant waiting to pounce on me and to damn me or to hurl me into hell. He's my loving Father who loved me with an everlasting love, with such a love as to send His only Son to die on the cross for me. And the moment I realize that, I am at peace with Him. And if you don't have that yet, you're never going to be happy. You're never going to get rest in your soul. Augustine said, Thou hast made us for Thyself, and our souls are restless till they find their peace in You. The peace of God. And then we can approach God in confidence when we have this peace. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture that I've memorized, and it's awesome. And this is Hebrews 10, 9, 19 through 21. I recommend you memorize this. Write it down. Even if you don't get around to memorizing it, read it over and over and over. Hebrews 10, 19 to 22. You with me now? It says, Having therefore, brethren, boldness. Before we couldn't enter God before God because He's a holy being and we would certainly be destroyed and we're unworthy, we're guilty. But now, being justified through Christ, being clothed in His righteousness, being made acceptable in Christ, having therefore, brethren, boldness now to enter into the holiest, in the presence of God, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Not only did Jesus do all this, and now we have this imputed to us, His righteousness, but He's still working. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven all the time, 24 hours a day, every day, all year long, every year, to intercede on our behalf. And whenever we pray, Christ intercedes on our behalf to the Father, and He pleads the blood. Father, I shed my blood for this person. This is what's on their heart. This is important to them. Father, hear their prayers. You see that? Isn't that cool? This is it. And so, we have peace. And he goes on and says, By a new and living way which He has consecrated us through the veil that is the body, and having a high priest over the household of God, listen to this now. Let us draw near now then with a true heart in full assurance, confidence of faith. It's hard, isn't it, to do that? But you've got to learn to live by faith. It's what it tells us to do in the Word. Listen to this next part. This is my favorite. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. My friend, do you ever have a problem with an evil conscience? Don't sit there and look so innocent and pure. We all have an evil conscience. We all struggle because we know we're guilty and unworthy and undeserving and we're sinners and we'd be embarrassed if people knew what's in our hearts. But God has taken care of that. We don't have that problem anymore because we know Christ has dealt with it all. It's gone now. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Can't you see how peace follows? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Everybody who's a true citizen of the kingdom of God has got righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We're going to have a song next week, Dan, somewhere. I'm almost tempted to sing it myself, but I'm not. That'd be torturing you. It's called Righteousness, Peace, and Joy in the Holy Spirit. So the joy of the Holy Spirit is the joy of men and women who know their sins have been forgiven. It's the joy described in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. When Pilgrim was, before he was saved, he was in the city of condemnation and he walked around all the time carrying this heavy load on his back and it weighed him down all of his life and he was miserable until one day someone told him he could find by the narrow gate and he could find a way and so forth. And he goes by the way of the cross, and when he passes the cross, it says that heavy weight comes tumbling off of his back and goes tumbling down the road, and the cross has gotten rid of it. That's it. That is the peace that Pilgrim began to experience at that point, the peace of God. Joy is a vital part of Christian faith. Finally, joy. Righteousness, peace, and joy. So here's the last one, joy. The joy of the world is different, of course. The world has a kind of happiness, right? And hilarity, and the state fair is going on. It had a bad opening night. I don't know if that was opening night when that hail came down or not. I wouldn't want to have been over on the fairgrounds. But anyway, the world has a joy, but it's unpredictable. And it's changing as our mood changes. Most of all, it's dependent upon circumstances. But the joy of the Holy Spirit is different. Sometimes it can be manifested in a very festive, outward, demonstrative way. I like that picture, didn't you? I could have blown it up bigger, but I couldn't get it on the screen. But joy, some joy. Sometimes it can be an outward beaming and actually hilarity, almost partying. It can be. It can be. You say, where do you get that? Well, Acts 2:13. It says, when the Holy Spirit was poured on those Christians, on the day of Pentecost, they were so overwhelmed with righteousness, peace, and joy, it says that the people thought they were drunk. And it was like, they're already drunk and it's only 10 o'clock in the morning. So I'm just saying this. I'm saying sometimes it's very visible and outward, the expression of joy. Sometimes the effect and the impact that the joy that the Holy Spirit produces has upon people. Sometimes. But most of the time we know because the world we live in is not that way. At other times, it's manifested in deep, quiet manner, like a deep undercurrent in the midst of the most unlikely circumstances. For example, in Romans 4, Paul, who is in prison, and remember, Paul at one time in Philippi, Lystra too, he was beaten and left stoned to death. And then at Philippi, he was beaten by the Roman guards and thrown into prison overnight. You remember that? Well, here he is in prison in Rome again, and he writes to other Christians outside, and he says, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. Now, that doesn't seem like a circumstance under which you ought to be having joy, does it? But he does. But he does. And he says in Romans 8:18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. It produces, we see by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. And therefore, we see these eternal things. We believe these eternal realities. Therefore, we have a perspective in the way we view life and the trials that come across our pathway that enables us to see above them and beyond them. Paul says in Philippians 4:11-13, he says, I've learned in whatever state I'm in, therein to be content. It doesn't matter if it's Tennessee or Wisconsin or what. Whatever state he's in, he's learned to be content. He says, I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I am instructed both to be full and be hungry, both to abound and to suffer. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I got a question for you. How does Christ strengthen us? Question again. How does Christ strengthen us? And the answer is in Nehemiah 8:10. The joy of the Lord is our strength. When you're in the kingdom of God, you've got righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's the nature of the kingdom. You've got that, you see? And if you've got joy, you've got strength and power that God has given us. And I just want to close by, I never get tired of just going through some of the scriptures. Just close by just pouring out on you some of the great promises of God that give us joy and that cause us to be strengthened inwardly. I told you already, Romans 8:18, Paul says, anything that goes on in this world, anything that happens to me, all these sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed to me one day. Romans 8:18. Deuteronomy 22:27. You live in this world and it's crazy, but it says in Deuteronomy 22, I might have the wrong verse, 27. I think it's 33 there. Deuteronomy 33:27. That's it. It says, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Right? That's a good one. He's always there. He's your safety net, and he's always underneath. Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you. Plans for good and not for evil. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Hey, but see, it's a question, like in Kadesh Barnea, some of the people didn't pass over into the promised land. Some of the people never passed into God's rest, it says in the book of Hebrews, because the promises of God were not mixed with faith. That's why I can stand up here and say these glorious truths, and some people have a blank face, and they don't ever know what they've never known, the joy that comes because they haven't embraced these promises with faith. The promises have to be mixed with faith, in other words, to have the joy and peace of the Holy Spirit. And then Romans 8:28, for we know that God works all things together for good to them that love the Lord, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And then Paul says, even if it comes to facing death itself, which he did. Philippians 1:21-23, He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then in verse 23, he says, as a matter of fact, I'm in a strait between two, having a desire to depart, to die, and to go and to be with the Lord, which is far better, he says. So even death can't get you down if you're a citizen of the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus says, seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. And His righteousness, not yours, but His, that's imputed to you by faith. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we bow before You again this morning and thank You, Father, for the glorious truth of Your Word, the glorious doctrinal truths about the eternal kingdom of God, how enriching they are to us, how they nourish our souls and strengthen us. And so, Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would cause that effect to be present in every soul, every heart that's here today, some who may be here that still really haven't settled their salvation with You. And they know inside they still have not really come to Jesus and acknowledge their unworthiness and their sin and their lostness and appealed to Him and pleaded with Him to forgive them of their sins and to receive them into Your eternal kingdom. Lord, even now this morning, best they know how in their hearts, may they take that step of faith and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And may they experience the power of regeneration of the Holy Spirit that changes their heart and gives them the power of God as well as the cleansing from guilt and condemnation. And I pray also for the saints of God who are here today, Lord, that You'll refresh them in their spirit and their soul and encourage them with these great truths of Your kingdom. Thank You so much for it. And we ask Your blessing upon it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.